Well, tonight we're starting a new series, going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians in evening worship over the next few months. So tonight our first passage, our first text in our study of this book will be chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Really, all of chapter 1 is kind of a unit, but there's plenty of material to cover, so we'll divide it up and just look at the first five verses this evening. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in the first century, becoming a Christian meant turning your back on a paganism that was really woven into many aspects of life. It was a very countercultural thing to do for a pagan to become a Christian. And this is one of the reasons why pagans saw Christianity as such a threat, as in our culture, in some ways. Our society is seeing Christianity as a threat to the social order. So we see that there's somewhat of a parallel now. But we have one example of this sort of thing, pagans seeing Christianity as a threat, in Acts 19, where we're told about a silversmith named Demetrius, and he incites a mob against Paul because Demetrius realizes that the spread of the gospel is going to be bad for the idol-making business, his own business. Now, I say this because most of the members of the church in Thessalonica were from a pagan background. And we can see that from verse 9, what Paul says about them in verse 9 of this chapter. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's not really something that Paul would say of Jewish Christians. So their embrace of the gospel was a radical move, and there were many forces pressuring them to turn back from following Christ. And based on the things that Paul says throughout this letter, it seems that the Thessalonian Christians were dealing with arguments from people who were trying to undermine Paul's ministry. And given that Paul had spent so little time in Thessalonica and had to leave so quickly, we can understand why he would be concerned about these new Christians. So he wrote this letter in order to encourage and strengthen these believers in their newfound faith. So the letter begins with an opening that is typical of what we find in Paul's letters, as Paul identifies himself as the author, he identifies the recipients, and then he extends a greeting. Now, verse 1 tells us, the first part of verse 1 tells us that the letter was written by Paul, and he also mentions Silvanus, which is a Latinized version of the name Silas, and Timothy, who were his partners in ministry. Now, a couple of things stand out in this introduction, though. There's a little bit of difference between what we see in his other openings. Unlike most of his other letters, Paul does not identify himself up front as an apostle in the opening greeting. And that probably indicates that Paul's apostleship was not being contested in the Thessalonian church. His ministry was being attacked by opponents, but his apostleship was not under attack. Now, as for Silas and Timothy, or Silvanus and Timothy, they were with Paul during his stay in Thessalonica, so it makes sense that Paul would mention them at the opening of the letter. Now, their inclusion in the greeting should not be taken to mean that they co-wrote the letter with Paul. We can say that with some certainty because in the body of the letter, there are several points where it's pretty clear that Paul is the author. He is writing as an individual. Now, we do learn in chapter 3, verse 6, that Timothy had recently returned from a visit to Thessalonica. And so by mentioning Silvanus and Timothy right up front, Paul is doing a couple of things. He's letting them know, first of all, that he is well informed about their current situation. Timothy has brought his report back to him. And also, he's letting the Thessalonians know that these two brothers are in agreement with him in the things that he says in this epistle. Now, the letter's recipients are identified as the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of things to say about designation, this way of describing the church there. First of all, Thessalonica. Thessalonica is located in what was then known as Macedonia, or in the northern portion of modern-day Greece. And Thessalonica is very hard to say sometimes, as you can see. but it was an important city in the first century. It served as the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and it was strategically located along the main route from Rome to the east. Now, we are told about the origin of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17, where Luke tells us that Paul established the church there on his second missionary journey in between his time in Philippi and his time in Berea and then in Athens. Now, Luke tells us in that passage that Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica on three consecutive Sabbaths. And his message was favorably received by a modest number of the Jews in the city, but by significantly more Gentiles. And Luke also informs us that Paul's stay in Thessalonica was cut short when he was vigorously opposed by a number of the Jews there. And the Christians in the city decided that they needed to get Paul out of there, and so they snuck him out under cover of night. So because he was not able to stay and establish this new church, he was just there for a few weeks, Paul was especially concerned about the spiritual welfare of these Christians. And that is, of course, why he sent Timothy back to minister to them for a time. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, as we have noted, soon after Timothy had returned and had given him a good report about the status of this new church plant. You know, and that in and of itself is a pretty encouraging thing, isn't it? You know, this is a church that, you know, there's no real leadership there of any significance. You know, and yet it survived. God sustained them in their faith. But based on the details that we learn from Acts and putting pieces together, we can have pretty good confidence that this letter was written around the year AD 50 or 51, probably written within less than a year after the founding of the church in Thessalonica. And this means that 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. In fact, it could be the earliest book, depending on your theory about the dating of Galatians. I tend to think that Galatians is earlier than 1 Thessalonians, but there are others who would argue otherwise. But all that to say, this book was written just about 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, just a couple decades afterwards. And this makes it especially significant that Paul would use the term church to refer to this group of Christians. That's not something unusual for us. We're used to referring to groups of Christians as churches. But in the first century, you know, the church is still, you know, achieving its identity or gaining its identity, forming its identity as a group that's distinct from Israel. But the term church, as you've heard me say before, was the term that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer to Israel as God's covenant assembly. And so whenever you see the word assembly in your Old Testament, the assembly of God's people, in the Greek Old Testament, the word is church. It's ekklesia. So the thing that's interesting here is, even though the Thessalonian church was predominantly Gentile, again, as we see from verse 9, they had turned from idols to serve the living God. That's not a description of Jewish Christians. These are predominantly Gentile Christians. Even though they're predominantly Gentile, Paul sees them as standing in continuity with Israel as the covenant people of God. Now, another thing to note about this way of describing the church here is that Paul describes the church as having its identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of things to say about this phrase. First of all, it's especially noteworthy that Paul uses only one preposition, in, to refer to both God and Jesus. The church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one preposition governing two objects of the preposition. And in Greek, this kind of grammatical construction identifies Jesus with the one true God. And Paul does the same thing by referring to Jesus as the Lord, as that was the term that was regularly used in the Septuagint to translate the divine name, the name Yahweh. So by calling Jesus the Lord, Paul is identifying him with Yahweh. And remember, this is one of the earliest New Testament books. So we have a very high Christology right off the bat as soon as the New Testament starts to be written. Now, the description of the Thessalonian church here in verse 1 is different than Paul's typical way of referring to churches in the opening greetings in his letters. If you just flip through his letters and look at the opening greetings, you'll see that this really stands out. This is a unique way of describing a church. Usually, Paul identifies a church as being at or in a particular city, the church or the saints in Ephesus or in Rome or wherever. He's focusing on the earthly locale in which the church has its existence, that particular church. But here, Paul addresses the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their location is in God and in Jesus. And that focuses on the fact that God is the source from which this church derives its life and its identity. Now, we can't say for certain why Paul would choose to identify this church in this unique manner compared to the way he refers to other churches, but it could be, given what we know about the situation here, it could be that Paul does this because he is aware of the insecurity that these new Christians were experiencing as they faced persecution for their faith. He wants them to know right up front that their identity is securely rooted in God and Christ. Now, the greeting that Paul sends to this church is his customary greeting of grace and peace. And, you know, this is no mere wish. Now, this is a declaration of what God bestows upon his people in the gospel. That's what the salutations in the New Testament epistles are. They really are very similar to benedictions. It is a conferral of grace. It is a declaration that God's grace is upon his people. And thus, even in this formal epistolary greeting, Paul is assuring these believers that they really are the objects of divine favor, and that God will continue to bestow his favor upon them. Once again, giving them the security that they need, especially in the face of opposition and persecution. Now, as we've said many times before when we've studied New Testament epistles, the terms grace and peace aptly summarize the benefits that Christians enjoy through our union with Christ. The Greek term for grace is charis, and it's actually very close to the Greek term that was ordinarily employed at the beginning of secular letters in the Greco-Roman world. That term was chirane. So charis, chirane. You just have to change a couple of letters and one changes into the other. Chirane simply means greetings. So it would seem, and we can't be certain of this, but it would seem that Paul took that secular conventional greeting and adapted it into grace, the term that describes how in Christ God confers undeserved favor upon sinners who only deserve his wrath. And so Paul takes that, he takes his adapted Gentile greeting, as it were, and combines it with the traditional Hebrew greeting, peace, shalom. And for a Jew like Paul, peace meant a lot more than just the absence of conflict. It describes wholeness. It describes fullness of life, the way things are meant to be. And so we put these terms together, and they really are an apt summary of the gospel. Because of God's grace to us in Christ, we have true peace, lasting peace. So we turn now to verse 2, where Paul expresses his typical word of thanksgiving for the believers to whom he is writing. You remember when we were studying the book of Galatians, we noted that that was missing from Galatians. You know, he had the greeting, but there's no word of thanksgiving in Galatians. Not because he's not thankful for their faith, but he's so concerned about what's going on there that he's just going to get right to the issue right at the beginning of Galatians. That stands out. But here we do have the typical word of thanksgiving for the believers to whom he's writing. And in this letter, we could say that this expression of thanks performs several different functions. First of all, it reestablishes Paul's relationship with these Christians. You know, this is a warm way of saying, you know, I'm so thankful for the faith that I saw in your lives. And that now I'm hearing from Timothy is persevering in the face, especially in the face of opposition. And secondly, this word of thanksgiving there's a sense in which it implicitly exhorts them to continue on in the life of faith. You know, he's giving thanks for the way that they're living as believers. And of course, you know, he wants them to continue in that life of faith. And then also, especially as we look at the different elements of the thanksgiving here, we'll see that this is the case. This really hints at the main issues that Paul is going to address in the body of the letter. And in some ways, this is kind of a synopsis of what is going to be dealt with in this letter. Having said that, it is clear that Paul is genuinely thankful to God for these believers. You know, this is not just a literary device here. And this is made very clear by the terms that he uses here. He gives thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you. And so we get a sense of Paul's relief and joy upon hearing Timothy's encouraging report about this young church. And this also, I think, gives us a window into Paul's routines, especially, you know, the words like always and constantly. It suggests that he and Silvanus and Timothy would meet daily to pray for those who had been converted through their ministry. And think about that. You know, think about what a great encouragement it would have been to these new Christians to hear that Paul and his ministry associates were regularly bringing them before God in prayer and to know that they were actually thanking God for them. What an encouragement that would be. Well, there are a couple of things that we can learn from Paul's expression of thanks for these believers. First of all, it reminds us of the importance of thanksgiving in our own prayer life. In a certain sense, you know, we could say that prayer in and of itself is an expression of thanksgiving. It's our response to God for the fact that we can approach him. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism refers to prayer as the first and chief part of the thanksgiving that we owe to God. But of course, you know, thanksgiving, we could say that, you know, more specifically, thanksgiving is one element of prayer, one aspect of prayer. You know, petitioning God would be another way of praying. And it's very easy for us to to spend the bulk of our time in our prayers petitioning God, asking Him to fulfill our requests. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. God wants us to do that. That's very important. But we also do need to cultivate a thankful heart. And we should be, you know, intentionally making mention of things for which we are thankful. This will help us to become a more thankful people. And as we think about that also, we can learn from Paul that we should not only give thanks for the things that God does for us personally. We should give thanks for the ways that we can see God expanding His kingdom and working in the lives of other believers. Now, another thing that Paul's expression of thanks makes very clear to us is that God is the one who does the work of salvation. God is the Savior of His people. The fact that Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' faith tells us that God is responsible for that faith. It's not something that they brought about by their own power. It's not something that Paul produced in them by his efforts. It is something that God brought about. And so he gets all the glory. He gets the credit for it. And as we think about that, you know, that this is the reason why we pray for people to come to saving faith. You know, if God were not the one who brings people to saving faith, then why in the world would you bother asking him to do so? Right? Why would you pray for people to be saved? We pray for people to be saved because God is the one who brings people to saving faith through his word and spirit. Now, in verse 3, Paul states the cause of his thanksgiving. He says that he thanks God as he remembers the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice that famous triad, faith, hope, and love, faith, love, and hope, as they're listed here. But the emphasis is not so much on the faith, the love, and the hope. The emphasis is upon the first word here, the work, the labor, the steadfastness. Now, the phrase work of faith does not mean that faith is a work, but rather it means that their faith in Christ has produced good works and godly living, which is always the case with true saving faith, as we learn from the Epistle of James. True faith produces works. Now, Paul doesn't specify what kind of works he has in mind, but you know, the reference to affliction in verse 6, paired with what we know from Acts about the opposition that Paul experienced in Thessalonica and that we can presume would have continued after he left towards those Christians, this would suggest, I think, that Paul may especially be thinking of their loyalty to Christ in the face of persecution. As for the phrase labor of love, this one we need to pause and think about a little bit, because we have a particular use for this phrase. We have a particular way of using this phrase. When we say that for someone it's a labor of love for them, we mean that they're performing some service without any hope of personal gain. And that's not exactly what Paul has in mind here. He's not using the phrase in exactly that way. What he's thinking of is how the Thessalonians' love for Christ is motivating them to work hard for the sake of Christ's kingdom, to labor for Christ and his kingdom. And he, again, based upon the things that he says elsewhere in this letter, he may especially have in mind their evangelistic zeal and their loving support and consideration toward their fellow believers, their labors in building up the body of Christ. And as for the phrase steadfastness of hope, now this conveys the idea that Christian hope enables believers to hold firm in the face of opposition and trials. And notice that Christian hope is not mere optimism. It is fixed upon Christ. It is a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this does introduce a theme that's going to be developed much more throughout the letter, as there are, you know, eschatological concerns really do permeate this letter, especially towards the end of the letter. And it would seem that in speaking of steadfastness of hope here, Paul is thinking of how the hope of Christ's glorious return to consummate his kingdom, how that is enabling them to remain steadfast, especially in the face of trials. So we turn now to verses 4 and 5, where Paul speaks of how he can see evidence of the Thessalonians' election. He says, "We know that he has chosen you." Now, the doctrine of election, as you are probably aware, says that God, from all eternity, and for the sake of his own glory, appointed some people to everlasting life and some to everlasting death. Now, God made this decree on the basis of his sovereign, unmerited love, not on the basis of anything seen or foreseen in individual people. That's why we refer to it as unconditional election. It's not based upon anything God sees in us. Now, you probably know some Christians who are troubled by this doctrine. And because of that, some Christians try to redefine the doctrine. You know, if they're Bible-believing Christians, they have to face the fact that the Bible talks about it. So they have to reckon with it. But oftentimes what they'll do is they'll redefine it to mean something else. And oftentimes they end up making it mean the exact opposite of what it really means. For some, election is not about God choosing us, but it's about us choosing God. Fundamentally, that's what it is. One commentator, for example, obviously he must be coming from an Arminian perspective. He expresses this. He says, "If we choose to be in Christ, we have been chosen by God. Our choice makes us his elect." Our choice makes us his elect. Well, you know, that way of thinking, that way of formulating the doctrine of election really is not in keeping with the way the Bible speaks of election. The Bible speaks of election as the act of God. We see that right here in this passage. Who is the subject of the verb chosen here? God is. God chose you. He is the one performing the action. And so Augustine of Hippo is the one who accurately summed up the biblical teaching on election when he said this: "God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe." Now, when it is rightly understood, election is a source of great comfort for us. As commentator Leon Morris puts it, "Nothing gives security to salvation like the concept of election. Salvation from first to last is the work of God." Now, to deny the doctrine of election essentially amounts to denying that God saves us. Without election, as we have defined it just now, without election, we are forced to say that our salvation is basically a team effort between God and us. And that idea is in conflict with the Bible's declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, Paul's identification of the Thessalonian Christians here as brothers loved by God is especially striking and is worth pondering. First of all, look at that word brothers. Christians began to use the term brother to refer to one another because of the influence of the Jewish practice of speaking of fellow members of the covenant people as brothers. So they kind of inherited this terminology. But there's a difference, though, isn't there, between the way in which Christians are brothers and sisters and the way in which the people of Israel were brothers and sisters. Jews actually did share a common ancestry, and they could conceive of one another as brothers in a genealogical sense. But Christians are brothers and sisters to each other because in Christ we are the adopted children of God. Now, as for the phrase loved by God, this is another example of how Paul takes terminology that was used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, and he applies it to the church. At numerous points in the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's beloved. And now Paul is describing the church as God's beloved. And he's doing so in a context where he also says that the church has been chosen by God. That's another way that Israel was spoken of in the Old Testament. So I hope you can see there is absolutely no doubt. You need to tell your dispensational brothers and sisters, this. There is no doubt that Paul sees the church, even when it is predominantly Gentile, as constituting the new Israel of God. Now, before we move on from this, we should marvel at the fact that in Christ, we are beloved by God. God set his love upon us in eternity past. That's what foreknowledge means. It means that he loved us before the beginning of time. And he did not do this because of anything good that he saw in us. He did it because it pleased him to love us in spite of our sinfulness. And just as his love for us goes back to before the beginning of time, it will extend into the future forever. In the words of William Hendrickson, this love of God extends backward to eternity. It also extends forward and is still continuing. No one can ever separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Now, in verse 5, Paul further supports his confidence in the Thessalonians' election by pointing to the nature of his ministry among them. And again, this clues us into the fact that there were people in Thessalonica who were attacking his ministry in order to shake the faith of these new Christians. And so in this verse, Paul is reminding these believers of the ministry under which they were converted. Probably there were people, this seems to suggest there were people there who were attacking Paul's integrity and who were portraying him as a fraud. But Paul wants the Thessalonians to see that his ministry is vindicated in the face of that kind of charge because it was not a ministry of bare words. The words that Paul spoke were accompanied by power, the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of genuine conviction. Now, in saying that, Paul is not in any way denigrating the importance of preaching. But what he's doing is he's distinguishing true preaching from forms of teaching that are for personal gain and glory. Now, the power that Paul speaks of here may refer in part to the miracles that accompanied his ministry as an apostle. So that's a possibility. But certainly this also points to the working of the Holy Spirit to make the word of God effective for the salvation of those who hear it. As one commentator puts it, the message of Paul's gospel became an experienced reality in the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was also because of the Spirit's power that Paul was able to proclaim the word with such boldness and conviction, even in the face of opposition. And the same is true for preachers of the gospel today. Now, our passage then concludes with this statement: you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul is saying this to remind these young Christians that the gospel that he preached was clearly bearing fruit in his own life. You know, he's pointing to his example, to his Christian maturity and integrity, and using that to refute the charges against him, saying, you know me. You know what kind of person I was. Does that really line up with what people were saying about me? Paul did not preach for selfish gain. And he was willing to endure opposition for preaching the truth of God. So Paul and his co-workers were legitimate. They were authentic as divine messengers. And so by reminding the Thessalonians of this, Paul was giving them further assurance that their young faith was genuine. They had heard the true gospel, and the Spirit of God had worked powerfully in their hearts, enabling them to respond to the gospel with genuine saving faith. Well, perhaps the most important lesson that we can learn from this text is simply that we are utterly dependent upon God for our salvation. We cannot save ourselves. God is the Savior of his people. And that is what gives us certainty that we really have been saved. And praise God that we can have that kind of certainty. Amen.